This morning I want to talk for a few minutes about Jonah, the prophet. But he's not just any old prophet. Jonah is kind of a prodigal prophet. Jonah's the prophet that I think most of us are probably a lot alike. I was reading months ago about Jonah, and this guy was making the point that if we went to a museum of all the prophets of God, we would probably go to a place where Isaiah, and there's this large marble statue that has been, you know, maybe carved out of marble from Michelangelo or somebody like that. And you go through, and the prophets, there are certain aspects of who they are, larger than life, you know, Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, so on. Jonah, if you went to the museum, would be a mirror. And when you first come across an idea that it's a mirror, what in the world? Because Jonah reflects a lot of who we are. And I say that because Jonah is given a command. We probably all know the story, even as little kids. We learn the story of Jonah. It's only a 4-chapter book. And today we're only going to spend time in the first 2 chapters. Lord willing, next Sunday morning, we're going to get into the last 2 chapters, which I think are much more challenging. But still, the prodigal prophet. We have a man here who is given a command by God, not just to go preach, but to go to a people who are not just Gentiles. From a Jewish viewpoint, that would be anybody other than the Jews themselves. But Jonah is told to go to the capital city of the world empire that's ruling everything, which is Nineveh. Nineveh, if you know anything about the Ninevites, or specifically the Assyrians, the great nation of Assyria, they were horrible. They were worthless, but they were just the kind of people that you would never, ever expect God would have care for. They were that bad. They were used by God to destroy the northern 10 tribes. They were the sort of people that would flay people. They would then pour salt on them. They would take people, and by that they'd skin them alive, basically. But they did it in a way to keep you alive. They would put fish hooks in your shoulders as they would drag you to the next destination. They were horrible, and that's just touching kind of the very top of the whole thing. But that God is sending one of his own prophets, an Israelite, by the way. Jonah calls himself a Hebrew, but he has been tasked by God to go to Nineveh, and you need to tell them they need to repent, or they're going to perish. Well, Jonah did what I think is amazing, and he got on a boat and headed the other way. He's told to go east, and he went west. He made no bones about it. He didn't want to go. He didn't just say to God, nope, not doing it. He did, nope, not doing it. And I think it's amazing that he had that kind of stupid courage. I don't know how else to put it. Because that's exactly what it comes across as, is not a person who had just courage to say no to God, but he did the very thing that he fought within himself, and he went the other direction. And so in the first couple chapters of the book of Jonah, we have here the story of a man who's told to go, and he doesn't. He goes the opposite direction. And in the boat that he's in, immediately there's this storm. I think the people in the boat, the sailors in the boat, knew this was not just some storm. Some have suggested that the storm may have just popped up. It may be one of those storms that they didn't even see coming, and it just was there. They knew there had to be a divine origin for it. Now, we don't know. We're not told that in the book of Jonah, but we know that God sends the storm. He is very clear about that. He also sends the fish. And I'll be honest with you, there is so little said in Jonah about it. It's like it's just a thing that's said. We go through all kinds of explanations as to what it might be one way or the other. Maybe it was a whale. Maybe it was. The word is fish. In Hebrew, it's fish. In Greek, it's fish. It's a fish. And I'm not going to argue with it. I don't know that God created one creature out of all the things he ever did just for that particular task. He could have very well done that. He spoke light into existence. He spoke everything into existence by a word. He could have done it. That Jonah doesn't really spend much time on it, I think, is pretty clear that we just don't need to spend much time on it. But it was miraculous. And Jonah thanks God for the fish. In Jonah 2, the entire section there of his prayer is one psalm after another. in your Bible, as you turn to the book of Jonah, just real quickly, just to show you this, as we get into a little bit of the text, we read that in Jonah 2, verse 1, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish. And as you look at verses 2 on through verse 9, all it is are quotations from the book of Psalms. There's not one new thing Jonah says here. That's not an indictment on Job. It actually is an encouragement for us to memorize Scripture, because that's all he does, is quote Scripture. If you have a Bible that has cross-references, you can see after every single phrase in verses 2 through 9, there is going to be a psalm that is attached to it, every single phrase. Not one phrase is new to Jonah. Jonah doesn't come up with something different. He quotes Bible. I was asked, this I thought was a strange question, what passage, when you were, you know, praying to God, you know, the night that you were about to go into the surgery, what were you thinking about? That was a good passage, or rather a good question. And the passage I was thinking of, honestly, was Psalm 23. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. It's not that I wasn't afraid. And I'm going to get emotional. I don't mean to, but I was. But it wasn't fear, necessarily, of going to hell. I wasn't dwelling on that thought. It was just the fear of the unknown. What am I getting into? You know, you're getting ready to go to sleep, not on purpose. And are you going to wake up in glory? Are you going to wake up, you know, what? How's this going to work out? But Psalm 23 is a passage I kept thinking of. Well, Jonah had a lot of psalms in his mind. And I think it's very good here that Jonah, as he goes through all this, is thankful. But there's a little irony here. I don't think he's thankful just that God has saved him. God sent a fish, and he's now thankful that he's still not in Nineveh. Now, we're not told exactly that that's how he's thinking, but that does seem to be the point of Jonah, is he was in a boat that he was sound asleep in, by the way, as it was being tossed to and fro, and the sailors are like, how in the world can you be sleeping in this kind of storm? Pray to your God. And Jonah seems to look at him and just think, yeah, I'm not going to do that because my God can actually stop this storm. Because Jonah testifies to this God, and they are fearful of this God when they hear about him. And they find out Jonah is the reason why the storm has come, and their first inclination is not to toss him out the boat. They want to save him. Which is so weird, because here you have Jonah who doesn't care enough to go save Gentile people anywhere, especially Nineveh, and he's in a boat full of them, not Ninevites specifically, but just Gentile people, and they're concerned over him. He's not concerned over them, but they are. Well, eventually he convinces them, just throw me overboard. And they do. And we're told that the storm stopped. And they were a little freaked out. And they started worshiping the true God. So how in the world do we come up with the idea of Jonah being a prodigal prophet? What I'd like for us to do, turn over to Luke 15, because this is where we think of the word prodigal at all. In Luke 15, Jesus tells three parables. There's a lost sheep, which is very familiar to us, the lost coin. And then we have basically what seems to be a lost boy. But it's really about both of these sons, because this is how it all starts. Luke 15, starting there, verse 11, Jesus said there was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that's coming to me. This is not something that we today would think of to be super scary or weird or bad. But this was his way basically of saying, Dad, I know I'm not going to get anything from you until you die, so let's pretend you're dead and give it to me now. And that really was the point. And how quickly the father liquidates property, because that's what it is, the share of property that is coming to me, he divided the property between his two sons. And so, not many days after all that, the younger son gathered everything he had, took everything on a journey into a far country. Think of Jonah. Jonah's told to go one way, he goes as far as he can the other way. Well, here we have this guy who goes the other way, as far as he can away from his dad. He squandered his property in reckless living. And in verse 14, when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in the country and he began to be in need. And he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him into his field to feed pigs. Now, you and I, I don't know. I've been around pigs sometimes, and it's not like that's exactly the job I would want on a farm. I'd rather do something else. But there's no way that a Jewish boy would think, this is the dream job. I'm far from my dad, now I'm feeding pigs because they were unclean animals. And it gets to a point, as verse 16 tells us, that he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, but no one would give him anything. In other words, and if you've ever seen pigs, they'll eat just about anything. They eat slop, these pods, and it's just anything and everything. It's what we would look at and say, there ain't no way I'm getting near that. We wouldn't say, ooh, give me a spoon, please. But this young man is at a point, that's exactly how he feels. He longs for that food that these pigs are eating. And so in verse 17, this phrase comes up, when he came to himself. The light comes on within his soul, and he sees what's maybe there and what's not there. And he thinks, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I'm perishing here with hunger. I'll arise and go to my father, and I'll say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And he would be right. Treat me as one of your hired servants, because he knew the hired servant was better in that situation than he was in his situation. Well, he arose and he came to his father. And while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him, which means his father this whole time was waiting for him. And the son said, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe quickly, put it on him, put a ring on his hand, which the ring, highly significant, the robe significant, but the ring is even more significant because it's like an acceptance that you're my son. I'm going to put the family ring on you, because not anything of him deserving it, but he was still his son. Even bring out shoes for his feet. Bring the fattened calf, which is what they were doing. They were fattened calf for time. And kill it. Let's eat and celebrate. This son of mine was dead, but he is alive again. He was lost, but he is found. And they began to celebrate. Now next week, Lord willing, we'll get into the older son, because I think he's more of an enigma. He's a harder one to crack. I think for the prodigal son, we understand this. And maybe to some degree with Jonah, with whatever weird things are going on in his brain, whether he is celebrating God because he sent this fish, he's not in Nineveh, he's in a fish, and he's happy about that. Or maybe he is thankful that he has been saved from the storm and not drowned to death, but he's in, as he thinks of it, the very grave, as he doesn't know how this is going to end up. He doesn't thank God for the fish that's about to spit him out. At the end of Jonah chapter 2, God, according to the very last verse there, the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out on the dry land. You know, imagine it. It's one of those things. It's not like a fish came out, opened its big old mouth, and Jonah walked out onto the beach, you know? He was vomited out of a fish. I love fish, but I'll be honest with you. I don't know if I'd want to be in a fish, and I don't know if I want to be vomited out of one, because guess what you're going to be smelling like for a while? A long while. You could probably bathe in the ocean right there, and you'd still be smelling like fish. I mean, it's just seriously. Ugh. My point is, Jonah, at this point, as we read chapters 1 and 2, is lost, and he's reckless, and he's still not doing what God wants exactly. God in chapter 3, verse 1 says, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. And Jonah does go. We'll talk again, Lord willing, more about that next week. What I want us to understand is that with this prodigal son, as we're kind of shifting gears back and forth between Jonah and this story that Jesus tells, this parable that Jesus tells of these two sons, these two sons were trying to control their dad. The first is trying to control their father through open rebellion. Just wide open. And that's Jonah in first two chapters of the book. He is openly rebellious against God. And I think for most people, we get it. We hear what God says. We don't want to do it. The passage that Avery read to us a little bit earlier in James chapter 1, be doers of the word, not hearers only. Oh, we'd all rather just be hearers. I mean, doing the word. Mark Twain, famous Samuel Clemens, a great American writer, his point was it's not the Bible passages that he didn't understand that he didn't get, it's the ones he did understand that he had a real hard time doing. Because he just didn't want to. He says in a much better, eloquent way than I was just saying that, but that's his point. It's not difficult Bible passages that he spent a lot of time thinking through. It's the ones that were love your enemy. About you, there is nothing easy about that. We could talk about that for weeks on end, actually. And get it down academically, but then when push comes to shove, loving your enemy... George had referenced traffic, one of my favorite subjects of South Florida, How hard it is sometimes. Here we are glorifying God on the first day of the week, remembering everything He's done for us, and then we get out and even just Sunday traffic here can be kind of crazy. Kind of not just crazy, but you feel like you're at war just trying to get from point A to B. The older son, just to give you the little snapshot of what we'll talk about next week, is his camouflaged obedience. Because he was hiding behind obedience. So you have open rebellion, camouflaged obedience. But neither one of these boys seemed to love their father, as it comes through in the passages. And the thing is, as God's people, we're supposed to be the kind of people that want to know what God wants, and then we do it. There are so many people who identify as religious people who do things the way they want to do things. I was talking to my dad yesterday evening, and he mentioned a neighbor that had come by the house. They invited this person to church, and he said, I think they are not very religious because the person that they said they really liked was Joel Osteen. Now, some of you may know Joel Osteen by, books and TV shows and all. I always kind of make fun of him because he blinks weird when he talks, but that's just me as I see that kind of thing. But in all seriousness, he's cotton candy. I mean, spiritually, there's nothing there. The only time he's speaking any kind of truth fully and trying to expound on it is when he actually reads the Bible, which is super rare. He talks a lot and throws something in. Now, it's easy for us to see that. We see that and we can kind of make fun of it to some degree, but do you know the place in which he stands every week to talk is filled 20,000 plus. 20,000 plus to go hear him live. Live stream and everything else, I have no idea what the numbers are, but they're astronomical to me. People don't want the truth. We want a version generally that just satisfies us. That was Jonah to some degree. Jonah, go to Nineveh. Yeah, not doing that. Going the other way. A man had two sons, and he had a son who said, Dad, let's pretend you're dead. I want my stuff now, and I'm leaving. Open rebellion. We need to be not just as doers of the word, because we know we have to be doers of the word, but to embrace what God says. I think very often what it is people do things the way they want to do things, and someone comes along and has, I don't know if you will, the audacity, the courage, really, to question, is that something that you got from the Bible or not? Even to this day, I think one of the hardest things for people to get is worshiping God without instruments of music. Where in the Bible? Well, David, okay. Old Testament. What does 2 Timothy 2:15 say? Rightly divide the word. There's an Old and there's a New Testament. And the Old Testament, according to what Hebrews teaches us, was nailed to the cross. Jesus nailed it to the cross, just like a testament is given, last will and testament. How is it put in force? As long as anybody's alive, their last will and testament doesn't do anything. It's a piece of paper, they're words. They're not effective until the person dies. And when Jesus died, that last, or rather that will and testament that he was putting in force was then enforced. Hebrews 9 gets really into the details. But I want us to understand this, that in the New Testament we have not one example. We're not given any command. There's nothing that we can infer from what is said. God wants us to have a band to perform as we worship him. Now, I've had people, as you know, I present things like this, they're like, well, I've got to have my music. What's this all about? If you've got to have your music, then it's all about you. I'd rather do what God wants. Now, I know it's hard for folks, and I don't think God just did that because it's an arbitrary sort of thing. I'm going to throw this out there and see how they deal with it. He offers what is going to bring us closer to him. And I'll be really honest with you. I love music. My minor in college was music. I performed. I was professional for a few years. I really like music. I feel strongly I can make the argument, because I know some of you really like music. Would it be fun? Absolutely. Would it wake us up? Absolutely. Cover up some of our bad singing, our bad phrasing. Man, it would be good. Not kidding. It's just the way it is. But it's not what God requires. It's not just what he's asked for. Like, would you please do this? It's God who says, this is what I want. And these are the things we need to consider. Look over in Ephesians chapter 5. And I want us to consider together Ephesians chapter 5. I thought I had the passage here in my notes, but I only have a reference to it. But in Ephesians chapter 5, he tells us that we need to find out what God wants, what pleases him, which means there has to be some investigation, which means there has to be some thinking about it. And I know instrumental music for us is kind of an easy thing. It's not like we have a piano sitting on my left or right, and that's kind of a hard thing for us to ignore. We don't have that, so it's easier to talk about it. But look in the scripture of Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience. Therefore, don't become partners with them, for at one time you were darkness. That's just the truth. One time you were darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, which is what James said, be doers of the word. For the fruit of light is found in everything that is good, right, and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. That word discern means you got to choose between the good and bad. But according to what? What's pleasing to the Lord, not, I got to have my music. You know, Paul doesn't go around and says, look, I one time heard this band that is just fantastic. I like music. He never says anything like that. In verse 11, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness. Instead, you are to expose them. It is shameful even to speak of the things that they're doing in secret. As you go on in verse 15, look carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. That's part of discerning. Making the best use of time. The days are evil. Therefore, don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And that's the key. Verse 10, and then here in verse 17. It's about the Lord. And that's what we need to understand. Who determines what's right and what isn't right? I think a lot of folks say, well, this is what I'm doing. It's what I've known. You know, my mom and dad did it that way. His mom and dad did it that way. It's generational. And are you saying, and I've had the question asked, are you saying that they were wrong? No, I'm not saying it. The Bible is. We're so afraid to hurt a person's feelings. So we'd rather hurt their feelings, they go to hell, or hurt their feelings, not on purpose. It's not, I know Ephesians 4:15, speak the truth in love. Does love always speak quietly? Does love always whisper? Does love always use kind and quiet language? No. Sometimes as love sees someone about to go in a direction that is, you know, like right out into the street into oncoming traffic, you don't go, honey, please don't do that. You scream. I'm not going to scream now because there's no reason for that, but you understand that. You love the child. You love that person. You're not just going to go, oh, well, I don't want to hurt their feelings. And it's not to go to the other extreme where all we're wanting to do is get people upset. I've known Christians who are, I think, exactly that way. If I make them angry, then I know I've reached them. No, that's not it. Paul didn't go like in Acts, where we read about him in chapter 17 in Athens. He doesn't start off by going, y'all are a bunch of idiots worshiping these idols that you've built. I mean, he could have said that, been right, but he didn't. He said, I see that you're very religious. And I want to talk to you about one of these idols that you've built to an unknown God. I want to talk about the unknown God because he's the only actual God. I think it's very interesting how he does this. And so the Word of God is given to us to read and study. We can. You don't have to have a college degree to do it. As a matter of fact, sometimes I really do think college degrees don't help in understanding it, because what is a college degree? It's a piece of paper, but behind that piece of paper are a whole lot of men who present a whole lot of ideas, sometimes just wacky ideas. They're not biblical. I'd rather just have simple faith in what God says. It's not, this is what I've been doing all my life, and I'm going to find a passage I can cram into what I've been doing all my life and what I've always believed. Does a person need to be baptized to be saved? I'm telling you, most people say no. Do the majority of people find it in the Bible? They can't. I mean, there's no passage you turn to that proves that. But they know pastors and priests and whoever else they can come up with who have said, you don't need to do that. I'd rather just go with God's Word. Because in the end, it's not people who are going to be judging us, and we know that. It's the one true God. And He's given us everything, according to what Peter says, that pertains to life and godliness. His grace reaches us. Why does it reach us? Because He loves us. John 3:16, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish, but have eternal life. Jonah isn't given the gospel because the gospel doesn't come, but Jonah is given a message of repentance to the Ninevites, and he doesn't want to offer it. Why? Because he knows they're probably going to listen. It's really funny to me. I mean, that's Jonah. It's like, I knew this was going to happen, which shows Jonah's heart was not a very loving heart. And guess what? Sometimes we can be just like that. We don't want to share. We may live in a time that is confusing to us, hard for us. It's confusing, I guess, to some degree. In some ways, it's not. We think it is. People are today the way they were in the book of Judges. In the book of Judges, there was no king. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Isn't that what's going on now? I mean, not the whole thing about a king. We have government leadership, but bottom line is, people just do what they want to do. And they want to be endorsed. They want to be told by everybody that what you're doing is okay. No. You know, when Jesus came to the earth, He didn't go to other people. He didn't go to people and just tell them, hey, you're trying. You know, at least you're doing something. To the rich young man, one of my favorite passages in Mark chapter 10, because Mark's the one that mentions this, in verse 22, Jesus, when He looked at this guy, and they're talking, and He's like, remember the whole thing with the rich young ruler is, what do I need to do to go to heaven? That was the question, basically. And Jesus said, well, what do you read in the law? And He starts quoting a few of those commandments. And He says, you know, I've been doing that since I was young. I think He was pretty excited. It sounds like an excited guy. I'd be thrilled. I've been doing all that. Those are the T's I've crossed. Those are the I's I've dotted. Well, there is one thing. And Mark actually is the one who says, Jesus looked at him and loved him and said, there's one thing you lack. It's not, Jesus looked at him, loved him, and said, there is one thing, but don't worry about it. It's just one thing. I mean, look at all the good you're doing, man. This is great. There's one thing you lack. Go sell everything you have and give the proceeds to the poor, and then come follow me. That doesn't sound hard. Except, how many of us could get rid of everything? I mean, honestly, I know we all sit here and we think that we know people who are much wealthier than us, yes. But could any of us do what God said to this rich young ruler? You need to sell it all, give the proceeds to the poor, and then come follow me. We think, well, yeah, that's easy for someone else. It would be very hard for us. And yet, we are to be zealous for good works. We're to be excited about that, and we need to do it. We need to focus on what actually is being said from the Word. The questions aren't, what makes this the wrong thing? What's wrong with this? The question is, what's making this the right thing to do? If we brought in a piano, what's wrong with that? And I'm telling you, you ask that question, you go, well, I don't see what's wrong with it, and that's the thing. I don't see what's wrong with it. When you ask the question differently, bring in a piano, what makes this right? I don't see a problem with it. Maybe the same answer, but the question is couched in a very different way. What makes this practice right? What makes it right for us to take money and give it in any way we want, to anything we want, any organization we want? Do we find that in the Word of God or not? Well, we don't, so why are we so willing to do it? We have 1 Corinthians 11 that says, don't you have homes in which to eat? And then what are we going to do? Well, we're going to eat in this building. Why? Did we go to the Bible and find it? Well, no, but we've always done this. What's wrong with it? This is the problem. An attitude toward God that doesn't elevate Him as God. What did Ephesians 5:10 say? Find out what pleases the Lord. Not guess at it, would you? And let's see how that goes. It isn't a guessing game. God is not asking us just to simply guess. Getting back into the idea with Jonah real quick. I think one of the questions that comes up is the idea of mercy. How can God be merciful and at the same time be just? That's the question. I think it's one of the harder questions, if not one of the hardest questions. How can God be merciful and at the same time just? Romans talks about it, that God is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. I think this is the problem that Jonah had, is he knew God was merciful and he was just, but he just didn't want to be a part of the solution himself. And I want us to notice, as we ask the question about God being merciful to sinners, that as we think about this, God doesn't merely push sin away. He doesn't just ignore it. He actually becomes the very thing that cleanses us from all sin. He becomes the propitiation. As we close this morning, in 1 John 2:1-3, John writes, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we've come to know Him if we keep His commandments. Talk about baptism. Baptism is commanded. There's no place where it's suggested. It's always commanded. And we're either going to do that and be rewarded, not because we're earning anything in this way, but we've done what we've been commanded. That's what Jesus would say in Luke 17:10. The servant says he's unworthy, but he has done what he was commanded to do. And that's what we want to do. We want to go to heaven. We want to please God. I know this lesson hasn't covered everything that we need to or even want to. I've got a couple other pages just the way it worked out. You can tell I haven't preached in a month, right? That's why I had to look at the clock. I'm like, okay, we've gone on a while. I'll say that's one of the great advantages of having others who preach short. I didn't know I was going to do that. Didn't plan on that. The song 683 that we're getting ready to sing is a song of invitation. I want us to think of what it fits right well with this. Jonah did exactly the opposite of what God commanded, but this is what God wants, is to have His way with you. And His way is the best way. It's not just that He wants to have His way with you because you're an experiment. He is the one who will give us the best way. And He wants to have it. But we have to be a volunteer to turn ourselves over. That young man in the parable of Jesus in Luke 15 had to come to himself. And he was at the bottom. Maybe that's what we need, is to be at a point where we're at the bottom. To then rise. To come to ourselves. If this moment is that moment, don't hesitate. Don't think anything differently. This might well be the last opportunity you have to obey Him. We want you to do that right now. Come forward as we stand and sing.